looked at the Sermon, I've been excited about doing the Sermon on the Mount. But as I looked at it, I thought, now, can I break that into two lessons, or do I have to break it into three? And it has been a real challenge to get it into two, you know, to gather up the spirit of prophecy and integrate that with the discourse of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. But we're on part two, and we're going to finish it today. We might run a minute or two over. I'll try to buzz right along. Let's see if this is going to... Oh, it is going to work. Wow, that's great. What prompted this study was this quote right here. All who study the life of Christ and practice his teachings will become like Christ. Their influence will be like his. They will reveal soundness of character. As they walk in the humble path of obedience, doing the will of God, they exert an influence that tells for the advancement of the cause of God and the healthful purity of his work. In these thoroughly converted souls, the world is to have a witness to the sanctifying power of truth upon the human character. I love that quote, and I've about decided already that I'm probably not going to carry the microphone around. It's nice, but it's a little big. Let's stop. Let's have a quick one-minute prayer as we get started. Let's make sure that we have the Spirit of God present with us as we study this life of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Sabbath day, a chance to get away from my weekly toils and the craziness of the business world and all that goes on in the 6 days of the week that you set aside for common use. I thank you for this seventh day that you've made holy for us to come together and to honor and worship and praise you and rest in you and recharge. Part of that recharging today, we explore your truth, God. Reveal to us the meaning of your word and the application of it to our hearts. Send your Holy Spirit to work within us, Lord, I pray. Amen. We are looking as we go through this study for the places that the Bible identifies who Christ was for us. And we've got it in almost every lesson. We've found lots of places where Jesus tells us who he is. His character is revealed. What's his mission? What did he come here for? The promises that he made. His faith. And demonstrations of his divinity and his humanity. We need to see both. And what fulfillment of prophecy is there for us? Well, today, second half of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of the Sermon on the Mount is recorded for us in Matthew. We have bits and pieces of it in Luke. And we're going to have a little bit of Mark today, if I remember right. I was working ahead on some of the next week's lessons, and I get them mixed up then in my head. So there may not be Mark today. But let's start reading about almsgiving, fasting, and wealth. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. I thought we should stop here, because that's a very interesting phrase that Christ spoke. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Does anybody want to take a stab at that one? I looked through the spirit of prophecy, and I did not find what I wanted was a nice definition in a nutshell. You know, when we get those, it's so nice. They're like, oh, that's what it is. But as I understand it, the spirit of it is this. When we come to church and give our gifts, our offerings, and when we give our tithes, we need to be doing that in the spirit that is not our money. That is the money that has been entrusted to us. We are the stewards of the gifts of God, and we're returning them to him. We have a tendency, and I hear it from time to time, as we give, to wonder how our money is being used. We forget it's not our money, right? Anybody? You know what I'm talking about, right? Now they're just going to waste it. I wish they'd do something different with it. Let not the right hand know what the left hand's doing. When you give, this is what this means to me. This is what I gathered from it. When you give, give joyfully with no concern about how God uses the money that you're giving back to him. How does that sit with y'all? Does that sound right? But
That's right.
That was well put in a good story. I agree. That's what I think that is. I thought it was good that we discuss it, though. A lot of times as we read the Bible written in 17th century English, this is the King James written in 1611, it's not our modern English. And the poetic prose that they have used to translate the original Greek and whatnot doesn't always interpret the way we can match it up in our modern lives. But I think what Elder Roberts, thank you, sir. What Elder Roberts said, I think, is exactly right. So let's pick up Matthew 6:4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father may seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto thee, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So here we've got kind of a second message coming in on wealth. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. We're going to get a little bit of expansion on that from the spirit of prophecy. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So here we have the Word of God. Thankfully, we have been given in this last day the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, that magnifies and expands this for us. So let's take a look at it from the Desire of Ages. Jesus had shown in what righteousness consists and had pointed to God as its source. Now he turned to the practical duties. That was the last half of the Sermon on the Mount, where he had talked about what righteousness consists of in the law and pointing to God as its source. Now he points towards the practical duties in almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He said, let nothing be done to attract attention or to win praise to self. Given sincerity. Notice that's the motive. Given sincerity. We're going to talk about motives today. For the benefit of the suffering poor. In prayer, let the soul commune with God. In fasting, go not with thy head bowed down and heart filled with thoughts of self. The heart of the Pharisee is a barren and profitless soil in which no seeds of divine life can flourish. It is he who yields himself most unreservedly to God that will render him the most acceptable service. For through fellowship with God, men become workers together with him in presenting his character in humanity. Very next paragraph, in fact. This service rendered in sincerity of heart has great recompense. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. By the life we live through the grace of Christ, the character is formed. I highlighted that. I love that statement. By the life we live, daily we become what we will someday be with Christ in us, the hope of glory. By the life we live through the grace of Christ, the character is formed. Days are habits. Prayer is a daily thing. Yes, Flo. You've shared that, and you're absolutely right. There's a saying somewhat similar, mind your mind, and you won't have to watch your words as much. Yeah, I'm sure we can all learn from that, too. The original loveliness, begins to be restored in the soul. The attributes of the character of Christ are imparted in the image of the divine begins to shine forth, and the faces of men and women who walk and work with God express the peace of heaven. Boy, and that's what we're here today to gather a little bit of, right? They are surrounded with the atmosphere of heaven. For these souls, the kingdom of God has begun. They have Christ's joy and joy of being a blessing to humanity. They have the honor of being accepted for the Master's use. They are trusted to do His work in His name. Now on to the secret part. Christ's own words make this meaning plain, that acts of charity, the aim should not be to secure praise and honor from men. Real godliness never prompts an effort at display. Those who desire words of praise and flattery and feed upon them as a sweet morsel are Christians in name only. By their good works, Christ's followers are to bring glory not to themselves, but to Him through whom grace and power they have wrought. It is through the Holy Spirit that every good work is accomplished. And the Spirit is given to glorify, not the receiver, but the giver. When the light of Christ is shining in the soul, the lips will be filled with praise and thanksgiving of God. Your prayers, your performance of duty, and your benevolence, and your self-denial will not be the theme of your thought or conversation. Jesus will be magnified, self will be hidden, and Christ will appear as all in all. We are to give in sincerity, not to make a show of our good deeds, but from piety and love to suffering ones. Sincerity of purpose, real kindness of heart, is the motive that heaven values. The soul that is sincere in its love, wholehearted in its devotion, God regards as more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir.
Mike, okay, this is kind of long, but I'll try to keep it brief. You brought up last week that integrity is what you do when no one's watching. You know, that if you do something good, it's when no one's watching and when no one's there to reward you, you know. There was this lady who used to be in the Department of Education, and she basically got out of education and wrote this big long book about what the educational system that's set up today nowadays is about. And it's about, operant conditioning, that you don't learn things, you're trained. And part of the training is that if you think you're going to receive a reward, you do something good or you do something that is expected of you or what you want. And then eventually they'll take that good thing away and you'll just do what you're supposed to do anyway because you're trained well. And God doesn't want you to just not think, you know, just, you know, be trained. So sometimes it's not the case that you do good to get good. Sometimes you do good and no good deed goes unpunished. So God wants you to do what's good because it is good, because that's what He wants, not because you're going to get rewarded for it. So when she says that Christians that expect, you know, good things or to get rewarded or to have praise are Christians in name only, she's absolutely right about that. And it comes from the idea of conditioning, you know?
But it's like you have to wrap your mind around the fact that you're going to do good not because you want to be rewarded, but also be expectant of good things because you know your God, you know, loves you and does want to reward you. So it's, you have to kind of wrap your mind around that. It's
like what's going to happen in the future.
It's not anything that you've done that you're going to earn that good thing. It's what God's done.
Absolutely.
I'm laughing because I was wondering if I was going to get the microphone back. That was really useful. And thank you. I heard one thing that worried me, and I know this happens in our educational system, that we're trained and that's what's missing. I think that as Adventists in particular, we develop critical thinking. We think for ourselves. The very first gift that we were given in the Garden of Eden was the gift of free choice, freedom to choose. That programming that goes on in our educational institutions today really worries me. And I don't know if that's what you meant or not, but absolutely, okay. It happened in the corporate world the whole time I was there, and it still happens in all the seminars that I go to. There's the Delphi effect and all that kind of thing, but we are daily being brainwashed is what it amounts to, and there's a modus operandi behind it. The recognition part, though, that you talked about, I agree, that's what she's pointing at. If we do the things that we do, the motive, if it's for recognition of a fellow man, that's the wrong motive, and we are Christian in name only. Due to time, I'm going to try to go... I don't want to rush through this too fast, and I value your comments, but I didn't want to drag the Sermon on the Mount out into three sessions. Worldly policy. And undeviating principles of righteousness do not blend into each other imperceptibly like the colors of the rainbow. Between the two, a broad, clear line is drawn by the eternal God. The likeness of Christ stands out as distinct from that of Satan as midday is in contrast with midnight. And only those who live the life of Christ are his co-workers. If one sin is cherished in the soul or one wrong practice retained in life, the whole being is contaminated and the man becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. And forgive me, I didn't mean to shut everybody's comments down. I really didn't mean to do that. I just wanted to keep them shorter because I value the comments. We all do. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. Purity and steadfastness of purpose are the conditions of receiving light from God. That was a heavy one to me, and so I highlighted it, and I'll just leave it there. Y'all can think about that one a bit if you like. He who desires to know the truth must be willing to accept all that it reveals. He can make no compromise with error. We all know that. To be wavering and half-hearted in allegiance to truth is to choose the darkness of error and satanic delusion. So there's that I being single, and that same type of thing is throughout the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. Grabbed something from Volume 2 of the Testimonies to slip in here. I saw that it was impossible to have the affections and interests engrossed in worldly cares, to be increasing in earthly possessions, and yet be in a waiting and watching position as our Savior has commanded. Said the angel, what angel? Have you thought about that when she writes that, said the angel? She gets these angels that visit her in vision that tell her these things. She records what they're telling her. That's why it's called the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. Said the angel, they can secure but one world. In order to acquire the heavenly treasure, they must sacrifice the earthly. They cannot have both worlds. I saw how necessary a continuance of faithfulness and watching was in order to escape the delusive snares of Satan. He's got his snares. We're going to read about one next. He leads those who should be waiting and watching to take an advanced step towards the world. They have no intention of going further, but that one step removed them that much further from Jesus and made it easier to take the next step. And thus the step after that step is taken towards the world until all the difference between them and the world is just a profession in name only. They have lost their peculiar holy character, and there is nothing except their profession to distinguish them from the lovers of the world around them. So laying up your treasure in heaven. Now, Ellen G. White saw in vision one of the deceptions that Satan and his angels were preparing for God's last day people. And God showed this to her, and she wrote it down for us. I saw that Satan bade his angels lay their snares, especially for those who were looking for Christ's second appearing and keeping all the commandments of God. Who is that people? It is Seventh-day Adventists. Satan told his angels that the churches are asleep. Is that Seventh-day Adventists? That's Seventh-day Adventists. He would increase his power in lying wonders, and he could hold them. But, he said, that sect of Sabbath keepers we hate. They are continually working against us and taking from us our subjects to keep the hated law of God. Go, he's talking to his imps, make the possessors of land and money drunk with cares. You ever realize your possessions, if you have enough of them, begin possessing you? Have you ever experienced that? Your house is full of clutter, and next thing you know, your life is too, because that stuff's controlling you. It's the same thing with people who have great wealth. It begins to possess them. If you can make them place their affections upon these things, we shall have them yet. They may profess what they please, only make them care more for their money than the success of Christ's kingdom or the spread of the truths that we hate. Present the world before them in the most attractive light that they may love and idolize it. We must keep in our ranks all the means of which we can gain control. The more means of the followers of Christ devoted to his service, the more will they injure our kingdom by getting our subjects. As they appoint meetings in different places, we are in danger. Be very vigilant. Cause disturbances and confusion if possible. Destroy love for one another. Discourage and dishearten their ministers, for we hate them. Present every plausible excuse to those who have means, lest they hand it out. Control the money matters if you can, and drive their ministers to want and distress. This will weaken their courage and their zeal. Battle every inch of ground. Satan is not weary of harassing you every inch of the way. Make covetousness and love of earthly treasure the ruling traits of their character. As long as these traits rule salvation and grace, stand back. Crowd every attraction around them, and they will surely be ours. Not only are we sure of them, but their hateful influence will not be exercised to lead others to heaven. When any shall attempt to give, put within them the grudging disposition that it may be sparingly. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Does this all tie together? That's from Early Writings, page 266. This was a record of her very first vision in December of 1844. No man can serve two masters. We cannot serve God with a divided heart. Bible religion is not one influence among many. Its influence is to be supreme, pervading and controlling every other. It is not to be like a dash of color brushed here and there upon the canvas, but it is to pervade the whole life as if the canvas were dipped into the color until every thread of the fabric were dyed a deep, unfading hue. And what is that called in the Christian life as we are immersed in Christ until He has permeated every fabric? What is that called? We know that in the church as something. Sanctification. That is what sanctification is. Sanctification is imputed to us, and that's Christ's righteousness for us. And it's imparted to us, and that's Christ's righteousness in us, worked out through His Holy Spirit in our daily lives until we are so immersed in Him that we have taken on the divine similitude. Well, I went and grabbed, since the very first Matthew 6:1 at the top says, "Take heed, ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Well, today that's how it's done. And this was in the news this week, and I had to grab it, because the super rich are giving to charity publicly for recognition. And I shouldn't judge their motives, because I'm sure that they had, and they've got so much, you know, maybe a couple hundred million doesn't matter to them, but there they are. They're published in the papers. Seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 5 and Luke 6, 11 and 16. Wrong. Luke 12. The guy that built this didn't do a good job. Or didn't get it updated. Sorry about that. It is Luke 12. We're going to read the slightly darker cells, and starting with Matthew 6:25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of ye, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" And I am bold and unto his stature, because I slid something from Luke 12 in here, 12:26. They're talking about the same thing. Luke gives us an added little tidbit that Matthew left out of the discourse. So Luke 12:26, "If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" Well, what is that thing which is least? It's being able to add to your own stature. In essence, what Jesus is talking about here is, and you all know this if you've worked on it in your own life, you cannot change yourself. Try it. You cannot change it. Be a giant. Good point. And your worry cannot change yourself either. Well, that's a good one to bring in. Be the, what do they call it? The giant of worry. But that's what he's talking about here, is our inability to accomplish anything by all of our fretting. Matthew 6:28. "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Therefore, and he's speaking to whom on the Sermon on the Mount? He just said, "O ye of little faith," to them. His disciples, as well as there were thousands gathered from the surrounding villages. The people of Israel is who he was speaking to. "O ye of little faith, Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherefore, wherewithal shall we be clothed? Remember, the Romans were oppressing them, and they were worrying about all that. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if, as you read the spirit of the prophecy, you're going to see that quote used frequently by Ellen G. White, and so I pulled it in from Luke. Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Read the papers, there's plenty of it. And in your life there may be as well. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corruption. We're going to read a little later about the book in heaven where all that's stored. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Fantastic about seeking the kingdom of God from the words of lips of Christ. Now, from the testimony of Jesus, the very same source, a little expansion of it all. All who have chosen God's service are to rest in his care. When we choose him, we should also choose to trust him. Christ pointed to the birds flying in the heavens, to the flowers of the field, and bade his hearers, consider these objects of God's creation. Are ye not much of more value than they? He said, the measure of divine attention bestowed on any object is proportionate to its rank in the scale of being. I highlighted that because a lot of times in the secular world today, there's more animosity towards the human being than towards the natural world, right? There's a worship of nature. There's a higher value often placed upon the lower animals that God created than there is upon the creature he created in his likeness. Yeah, and the Egyptians are the dung beetle. The little brown sparrow is watched over by providence, the flowers of the field, the grass that carpets the earth. Shall the notice and care of our Heavenly Father, share the notice and care of our Heavenly Father. The great master artist has taken thought for the lilies, making them so beautiful that they outshine the glory of Solomon. How much more does he care for man, who is in the image and glory of God. He longs to see his children reveal a character after his similitude. And we've talked about that many times here, the mark of the prize, the divine similitude. It's his goal for us, and that's why last Sabbath, in reading the Sermon on the Mount, we saw his command, be thou perfect, even as thy Father in heaven is perfect. That perfection, we're going to read a little more about it today, is that divine similitude, approaching the reflection of Christ. Not that we're going to be gods, this is not the Church of Latter-day Saints, but that we will be reconciled unto him, and our characters will be in that divine similitude as they were originally created in the Garden of Eden. That is the mark of the prize. That is his goal for us. As the sunbeam imparts to the flowers their varied and delicate tints, so does God impart to the soul the beauty of his own character, if we'll let him. All who choose Christ's kingdom of love and righteousness and peace, making its interest paramount to all other, are linked to the world above, and every blessing needed for this life is theirs. In the book of God's providence, remember I told you we'd talk about the books of heaven, the volume of life, we are each given a page. That page contains every particular of our history. Even the hairs of our head are numbered there, and God's children are never absent from his mind. So here we got a little reference to those books in heaven that record who we are and what we do. It's good to be reminded of that, and that we should seek to lay up our treasure there on the pages of those books. Be not therefore anxious for tomorrow. We are to follow Christ day by day. God does not bestow help for tomorrow. He does not give his children all the directions for their life journey at once. Oh, but that's what we want. Where am I going? What will I be? Right? Is it just me? Thank you. That's what we want. It is hard for us to give up to God, to turn over to God our worries for the day, and to give up to God our concerns for the future. Thankfully, we have prophecy to help us out with a bit of that. Lest they should become confused. He tells them just as much as they can remember and perform. Thank goodness. The strength and wisdom wisdom imparted are for the present emergency. If any of you lack wisdom for today, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally and unbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. We're still in. Be in the present where you're at for now and just try to get through that. Yeah. The consciousness of right doing is the best medicine for the diseased bodies. We're talking about seeking first the kingdom of heaven. As I read that, I looked around because I thought there's more to this. And sure enough, it's in every aspect of our life. It's in our health and our strength. It's in our diet. We should be seeking first the kingdom of God. The consciousness of right doing is the best medicine for diseased bodies and minds. What is the consciousness of right doing? Anybody ever heard that a clean conscience makes a comfortable pillow at night? And it's also good for healing. Those with a clean conscience have fewer diseases. They have a clearer mind. The special blessings of God resting upon the receiver is health and strength. A person whose mind is quiet and satisfied in God is in the pathway to health. To have a consciousness that the eyes of the Lord are upon us, that his ears are open to our prayers, is a satisfaction indeed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. CTBH. I was going to remember what that stands for, and now I can't. Counsels on something. Forgive me. But you can write it down and look it up if you want to. CTBH 162.1. There's another kind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in your education. The word of God should be studied. There's another kind of education that is very different. Its fundamental principle, as stated by the greatest teacher the world has ever known, is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Its aim is not selfish. Its purpose is to honor God and to serve him in the world. And both the studies pursued and the industrial training sought have this object in view. The word of God is studied, a vital connection with God is maintained, and the better feelings and traits of character are brought into exercise. This kind of education produces results as lasting as eternity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Better than all knowledge is the understanding of his word. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Invest your time in reading the Bible, your Bible, above maybe some of the other things that you do. Enterprise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in your enterprise. This is going to strike home to a bunch of people. You've all experienced some of this, I would believe. Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Often the followers of Christ are brought where they cannot serve God and carry forward their worldly enterprise, keeping your job, for example, running your business. Perhaps it appears that obedience to some plain requirement of God will cut off your means of support. Satan would make you believe that you must sacrifice your contentious convictions, but the only thing in our world upon which we can rely is the word of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be added unto you. Even in this life, it is not for our good to depart from the will of our Father in heaven. When we learn the power of his word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. And there is a very strong message for God's last day people. Is food going to be a problem at some point in the future? How do we know that? Spirit of prophecy tells us that's going to happen. But a lot of times we do want to depend on ourselves for that. Well, I'm going to work a couple extra hours so that we've got some extra money for this, that, or the other. Our only questions will be, what is God's command? What is his promise? Knowing these, we shall obey one and trust the other. Desire of Ages 121. All these things, said Jesus, do the nations of the world seek after. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I have come to open to you the kingdom of love and righteousness and peace. It is the kingdom of love, the kingdom of grace. Open your hearts to receive this kingdom and make it service your highest interest. Though it is a spiritual kingdom, fear not that your needs for this life will be uncared for. If you give yourself to God's service, he who has all power in heaven and earth will provide for your needs. The parable of the persistent friend. We're on to the next section. Here we're in Matthew 5 and Luke 11, and we're going to mix the two of them together a little bit because Luke provides us some things that Matthew does not. And we'll start in Luke 11:5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me some bread. Another friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he whom from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is shut, my kids are in bed with me, I cannot rise and give to thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. What is importunity? You're smarter than me. I had to look that up. That's exactly what it is. It's because the guy who came to his house at midnight was persistent that he finally got out of bed and gave him some bread. And that's going to be expanded upon in the spirit of prophecy shortly. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Is there a more precious promise? Probably, but I really like that one. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask of him? Ask. Yes. Christian temperance and Bible hygiene. Oh, I did not know that. Ellen White and James White wrote that together. Do you know the year that it was published? It's not critical. 1860s? Okay. So Christian temperance and Bible health was where that quote on health came from. Thanks for looking that up, Amber. God does not say ask once. 1890 was the publication date. God does not say ask once and you shall receive. This is that persistence. He bids us ask unwaringly, persistent prayer. The persistent asking brings the petitioner into a more earnest attitude and gives him an increased desire to receive the things for which he asks. Christ said to Martha at the grave of Lazarus, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. And we got to think about this one for just a minute, because in our fallen human nature and our selfish selves, a lot of times we think, well, if I got to ask persistently, it's because I really got to bug God before I can get his attention, right? And that's not what he's saying here. And if you look at it, as I read through things quickly, that's what's going through my mind. And so I have to slow down and read that. The persistent asking brings the petitioner into a more earnest attitude. It is for our own good that we must persist and ask and ask. And it gives us an increased desire to receive the things for which he asks. But we must show a firm, undeviating trust to God. Often he delays to answer us in order to try our faith and to test the genuineness of our desire. Having asked according to his word, we should believe his promises and press our petitions with a determination that will not be denied. Christ's Object Lessons, page 145. But many have not a living faith. This is why they do not see more of the power of God. Their meekness is the result of their unbelief. Weakness, I'm sorry, is the result of their unbelief. They have more faith in their own working than in the working of God for them. They take themselves into their own keeping. Trust yourself to self. They plan and devise, but pray little and have little real trust in God. They think they have faith, but it is only the impulse of the moment. Failing to realize their own need or God's willingness to give, they do not persevere in keeping their request before the Lord. So this living faith, we see a little bit of the definition here. We see the opposite of it. If you don't have a living faith, you plan and devise for yourself, you pray little, you don't have a lot of trust in God. So a living faith is the opposite, and I looked it up. We've got a pretty good definition in the Desire of Ages. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. Yes. When you've asked too much.
Yeah.
Good point. I'll paraphrase that because I like that. She brought up how Moses had, of course, because of his sin, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land after 40 years of leading the stubborn folk around the wilderness. And from Mount Pisgah, right, was where he was, where he died. He pleaded again to God, just let me go. And God said, don't ask me anymore about this. So there comes an end. God will let you know when you persisted too far. I thought that was excellent. Did I do it right? I'm not going to paraphrase that one. That was really good. not that it wasn't good, but I looked at the clock and I thought, I got to go. Our part is to pray and believe. Watch unto prayer. This is a little more of that living faith we find in Christ's object lessons. Our part is to pray and believe. Watch unto prayer. Watch and cooperate with the prayer-hearing God. And bear in mind that we are laborers together with God. Speak and act in harmony with your prayers. It will make an infinite difference with you, whether trial shall prove your faith to be genuine or show that your prayers are only a form. You know, I hadn't thought about that, but the people with the rosaries, the bead praying people, which is almost every faith, by the way, we talked about that here a couple weeks ago, and I said, well, it's the Catholics and the Muslims, but I did some digging into it, and almost every other faith, except for a few Protestants, have rote prayers, in essence. They either have chanting prayers or written prayers or bead prayers. And it's a form of prayer that can be persisted in, but it is prayer only. It doesn't have a living faith attached to it. It's not a personal prayer. I don't want to beat that one up too much. We hit it pretty good the other Sabbath, but that was from when Christ taught his disciples how to pray. He said not to pray that way. We need not to go to the ends of the earth for wisdom, for God is near. It is not the capabilities you now possess or ever will have that will give you success. Ah, so it's not in me to achieve success. It is that which the Lord can do for you. We need to have far less confidence in what man can do and far more confidence in what God can do for every believing soul. He longs to have you reach after him by faith. He longs to have you expect great things from him. He longs to give you understanding in temporal as well as in spiritual matters. Where does that come from? We just had it from Proverbs about seeking wisdom in both temporal and spiritual things. We could back up to it, but that's with all thy getting, get wisdom. He can sharpen the intellect. He can give tact and skill. He can put talents into the work. Ask God for wisdom and it shall be given you. More on Christ's object lessons. Take the word of Christ as your assurance. Has he not invited you to come unto him? Never allow yourself to talk in a hopeless and discouraged way. There is a good lesson right there, and I've been guilty of that too many times in my own life. It's a trap we can all fall into, but what a great statement for us to focus on. If you do, you will lose much. By looking at appearances and complaining, when difficulties and pressure come, you give evidence of a sickly and enfeebled faith. Talk and act as if your faith was invincible. Where does the faith come from, by the way? Where do we get our faith? How is that? He hath given to every man a measure of faith. It says somewhere that he is the author and finisher of our faith as well. So we need to latch on to that faith that he offers to us. Look heavenward in faith. Look to him who has light and power and efficacy. Kind of slaughtered that word. There is in genuine faith a buoyancy, a steadfastness of principle, and a fixedness of purpose that neither time nor toil can weaken. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly be cut off. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with eagles, wings of eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. There's a promise there. Christ has said, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. That's coming up in another future lesson in the life of Christ where he talks about the faith the size of a mustard seed. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And the beloved John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks with great plainness and assurance. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. 1 John 5:14-15. Then press your petition to the Father in the name of Jesus. God will honor that name. The parable of the blind leading the blind, and oh no, not judging. Yes, judging. Jesus talked about it for us. The blind leading the blind, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start a little bit with Luke 6, though. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. We've talked about perfection a lot. With good reason. The subject of perfection has been much maligned. It is a controversial subject in our church, and it is right before us throughout the entire Word of the Bible. All we have to do is look there. We have a clear definition of what's being spoken of here, and so we're going to focus on it as we go through it. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So what does it mean to be perfect? To be like your master, to be like Christ, the divine similitude. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? What are we talking about here? Hypocrisy. We're looking at the sins of others, when if we would just look in the mirror, there's plenty at home here to deal with. And we get busy. We get to be busybodies doing that. Oh, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull that mote out of your eye, and behold, I got a beam in my own. Thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. I didn't bring anything on that one, and I just realized that. And that's a confusing one, isn't it? We could spend some time on that. Does anybody have comments on Matthew 7:6? I don't think I have anything on that. Nada. We'll go on. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Therefore all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We are going to get some enlightenment on that, because that also is a hot topic in Christianity today, in the contemporary world, and in Adventism. We want to understand what's being talked about here. Are we not to have judgment? Is judgment the same thing as discernment? Let's take a look. My brethren, the time has come for every man to examine critically his own case. The time has come for men to keep their words of fault-finding for their individual selves. Let those who have been free to express their ideas regarding the error of the brother's course examine their own lives by the light of the Word of God. There is a great work of reconversion to be done before the way of the Lord's coming shall be prepared. Reconversion. Men and women who have long professed to serve the Lord need to experience the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. This is from the Review and Herald, November 14, 1907, and it addresses this very issue. And we'll have a little more of it here from Bible Echo, written in Australia, 1892. The words of the true witness. Who is the true witness? Jesus. The words of the true witness are recorded throughout the Bible, but he speaks of himself as the true witness where? In one place, in Revelation. And he speaks of himself as the true witness when he is giving messages to the last day churches, all seven of them. And so that's what we're going to get here, is those words from the true witness spoken to the churches should be carefully studied. I have somewhat against thee. What church is he talking about now? You know what? I'll go a little further, because that wasn't clear. He had something against a couple of them. Because thou hast left thy first love, grown cold, unsympathetic. Hardness of heart has taken the place of brotherly Christ-like love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This warning is applicable to every church in our ranks. New elements of Christian life must be brought into the church. Love for Christ means a broad, extended love for one another, that love which is now so sadly wanting. The lack of love leads to the lack of respect for one another and neglect for true courtesy for one another. There is criticizing, fault finding. There's reporting of words spoken in confidence and the using of these to second the accusations of Satan, who is very busy in sowing distrust, jealousy, and bitterness. Why do the members of the church run so readily into this evil work, overlooking the precious things? Why do they not speak words of approval and encouragement to one another and thus water the precious plant of love that it may not die out in the heart? We'll just leave that as it is, but it's here amongst us. Judge not that ye be not judged. Do not think yourself better than other men and set yourself up as their judge, since you cannot discern their motive. So what is it that we are not to judge? Motives. You are incapable of judging another. In criticizing him, you are passing sentence upon yourself, for you show that you are a participant with Satan, the accuser of brethren. The Lord says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. This is our work. If we would judge others, we should not be judged. If we would judge others, we should not be judged. Okay. We get a little more next. Jesus here refers particularly to judging another's motives, not to judging the right or wrong of his acts. 3:14:1. I'm impressed, by the way, that you guys are checking to make sure I'm writing this down right. This is from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 355, and I remember specifically, it actually starts a little bit on the page before, but the bulk of this is the very first paragraph. Jesus here refers, and it was the best I could find. I looked all kinds of places, and I found a plethora of things to substantiate this same concept, but it was most succinct right here. Jesus here refers particularly to judging another's motives, not to judging the right or wrong of his acts. Are we supposed to know the difference between right and wrong? Can we see right and wrong in the behavior of other people? Is it okay to say, or is it okay to recognize, maybe not say, but at least recognize the right and wrong acts of other people? God alone is competent to judge men's motives because of the fact that he alone is able to read men's innermost thoughts. Jesus does not here refer to that fine sense of discrimination by which the Christian is to distinguish between right and wrong, but rather to the habit of censorship, sharp and unusual, unjust criticism. What is discernment? It is that gift of God through the Holy Spirit that helps us know right from wrong, to recognize right from wrong, to see right behavior and wrong behavior. It is, here's a good example, modern day example. There's nothing wrong with condemning violence. There's nothing wrong with condemning social, homosexual behavior, for example. But we've still got to love the violent. We've still got to love the homosexual. We don't always know what's going on in their lives that have caused those behaviors, but we know the behavior's wrong. We don't judge the motive. We don't condemn them to hell. That's not our position. All judgment's rendered unto God. When do we get to judge? There is a time. Recorded in Corinthians, know ye not that ye will judge angels? During the investigative judgment, you're going to open the books and you're going to know what the motive was at that time. For now, be careful judging. The narrow and straight way, and we got time. We're going to have to move. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So there's many there. Strive to enter that straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it, and shall not be able. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. We all know when that's going to happen. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I'm going to scooch to the right a little bit and pick up Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Remember about your thoughts becoming words and becoming actions. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. I'll scoot you to the right, pick up Luke 11:28. But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. What does it mean to keep the word of God? Act on it, to obey it, to live it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name doeth many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I knew ye not. Depart from me, ye which work iniquity. Enter into the strait gate. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. These roads are distinct. They're separate. They extend in opposite directions. One goes to the right, one goes to the left. There are two ways. Don't ever forget that. There are two ways. Then there are only two ways. We're going to talk about that. One leads to eternal death and the other to eternal life. One is broad and smooth and the other way is rugged. So the parties that travel them are opposite in character, in life. They're opposite in dress and they are opposite in conversation. I love that quote. That is so succinct. Man is allotted a part. And I thought it was crucial to bring this out because we're told a lot of times today, oh, that's works. Don't get caught up in that. You know, it's all grace. God's going to take care of you. Well, man is allotted a part in this great struggle for everlasting life. He must respond to the working of the Holy Spirit. It will require a struggle to break through the powers of darkness. And the Spirit works into him to accomplish this, but man is no passive being. There's no such thing as passive Christianity to be saved in indolence. He is called upon to strain every muscle, to exercise every faculty in the struggle for immortality. Yet it is God that supplies the efficiency. You could say it is God that supplies the power. No human being can be saved in indolence. The Lord bids us strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it and shall not be able. Wide is that gate and broad is that way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go down in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, few there be that will find it. Well, he made it to the testimony, 65. Thus traveling in the narrow way, we are walking, or we are talking of the joy and happiness. Oh, yeah, I got to slow down. I messed this up. Those traveling in the narrow way are talking of the joy and happiness they will have at the end of the journey. And you're not living for today. Their countenances are often sad, yet often beam with holy sacred light. They do not dress like the company on that broad road, nor talk like them, nor act like them. A pattern has been given them. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief opened that road for them. Who's that? And traveled that road himself. His followers see his footsteps and are comforted and cheered. He went through safely. So can they if they'll follow his footsteps. Now, what does it mean he went through safely? He died. They killed him. He went through safely in that he never fell into sin. He went through safely in that he clung, that's the faith of Jesus, he clung to his Father. He obeyed his Father's commandments. He lived our example. So can they if they follow his footsteps. In the broad road, all are occupied with their persons, their dress, and the pleasures in the way. Hilarity and glee they freely indulge in and think not of the journey's end. What was the first group doing? They were thinking about the journey's end. The broad road people, they're not paying a bit of attention where they're going. Every day they approach nearer and nearer their destruction, and yet madly they rush forward faster and faster. And oh, how dreadful this looked to me. What does that mean? This looked to her. She saw that. In a vision, she saw these roads. The good tree will produce good fruit. If the fruit is unpalatable and worthless, the tree is evil. So the fruit born in the life testifies as to the condition of the heart and the excellence of character. Good works can never purchase salvation. We're not trying to say that here, and it's almost a bit of a shame that it has to be brought out again and again, that when we talk about works, we're not talking about salvation being achieved in our own works. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But how are we rewarded? What is the reward that we are given? We are rewarded according to our works. We're going to see that out of Revelation shortly. Good works can never purchase salvation, but they are an evidence of the faith. They are the fruit, and so is the character, that acts by love and purifies the soul. And though the eternal reward is not bestowed because of our merit, yet it will be in proportion to the work that has been done through the grace of Christ. Jesus came to this world to save his people from their sins. He will not save us in our sins, for he is not the minister of sin. We must respond, there's part of our role, to the divine drawing of Christ, and we must repent of our sins, and we must unite in partnership with Christ and cooperate with him as the branch is united to the vine. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus is drawing all men who will respond to this drawing. Many will be greatly influenced by the life and example of those who profess to have responded to this divine love that is drawing the hearts of men. Many will watch you who profess his name to see whether it makes you better men, better women. They will watch to see if you are Christ-like, kind and courteous in your family. The Lord has said, by their fruits you will know them. Some are deluded, deceiving themselves. They imagine themselves dressed in the garments of Christ's righteousness, while their hearts are in no way inclined to yield obedience to his requirements. Jesus referred to this class when he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven." He calls attention to that great day when all shall be judged, not according to their profession, but according to their works. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in their name? Did we not attend church every Sabbath? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, that work iniquity." Well, I grabbed a little contemporary thing off the internet this week. I was actually shocked at this, but let's back up just a hair about the gates. There's the straight and narrow way, and there's the broad way. There's two ways. But today, more and more we hear from the religious world. I don't even know if I want to call them all Christian, but they carry that label a lot of times, that there are many ways is what they want to tell us. And a lot of times they're not talking about the broad way, because they're denying the existence of that. They think that there's one way, one direction, and that is the ascension of man, or the salvation of man, or the whatever they want to call it, the ascendancy. And they think that there's many ways to get there. Well, it's not true, and we know that. In fact, we're going to look at some of the lies of Satan real quick, and I keep looking at the clocks while I'm rushing. One of his lies is that all religions lead to heaven. It's known as universalism. We're all going to the same place. We all worship the same God. Doesn't matter. No, Jesus says not, as recorded by John in 14:6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but me." There is one way to salvation. It is the straight and narrow way, based upon the truth, based upon Christ. All other ways lead to the broad way. We were told that there were few that would find it. Let's read about that. The Lord is proving and testing his people. Angels of God are watching and developing a character and weighing moral worth. Probation is almost ended, and you are not ready. You know that. I know that. I'm not ready. Oh, that the word of warning might be brought into your souls. Get ready. Get ready. Work while the day lasts, for the night cometh when no man can work. The mandate will go forth: he that is holy, let him be holy still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. The destiny of all will be decided, and a few, yes, only a few, of the vast number of people the earth will be saved unto eternal life. While the masses who have not perfected their souls, oh, there's that perfecting again, and how is it not perfected their souls in obeying the truth, will be appointed to the second death. Romans 9:27 tells us that as Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of sea, Just a remnant's going to be saved. How many were saved out of all those that wandered around 40 years in the wilderness? How many crossed the border into the promised land? How many? Two. I hope it's not that bad. How many were saved on the boat when Jesus said, come in the door, it's going to flood? But there's hope. Look at this. Not one who complies with the conditions will be disappointed at the end of the race. Not one who is earnest and persevering will fail of success. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. The weakest saint as well as the strongest may wear the crown of immortal glory. All may win. Isn't that great? It is only going to be the few, but everybody can go. There's no reason not to. It's because they exercise their will to take the broad way. All may win who, through the power of divine grace, notice they didn't win on their own, bring their lives into conformity to the will of Christ. The practice in the details of life of the principles laid down in God's Word is too often looked at as unimportant, a matter too trivial to demand attention. It's the principles that they don't want to keep, the obedience part they don't want to have. That's from Acts of the Apostles, page 313. We're going to have to skip the last part, the parable of the two builders. It's by obedience you must make them the foundation. Yeah, I don't have time to go through it. There's not a lot here. In summary, we saw today a little bit of the identity of Christ, the rock, which all the wise will build on. We saw some of his promises that the kingdom of his righteousness, if they're your first priority, you'll receive everything you need in this life. He promises that if you ask in faith according to God's will, it'll be given to you. He promises that for in the same way you judge others, you're going to be judged. Now, the faith of Jesus, and the reason we look at the faith of Jesus is we want to be like him. There is a last day people, Revelation 14:12 tells us, that'll be distinguished from all the other people in the world because they keep the commandments of God. They're patient, and they have the faith of Jesus. So what is that faith from today's lesson? He believes that service, unpretentious and rendered in sincerity of heart, has great recompense, great reward. He believes it is our motive in giving that God measures, not the amount. Man cannot have both heaven and earth, but must invest in one or the other. Purity and steadfastness of purpose are the conditions of receiving light from God, and you cannot serve God with a divided heart, single eye. Jesus taught us to live our lives one day at a time in the faith that God loves and cares for us, and it pleases God to answer the prayers of the sincere faithful and provide for their needs. Don't busy yourself looking for the faults of others. You've got enough of your own. Jesus taught that the majority of the human race would choose to live for self and take the broad way. Jesus taught that branches connected to the true vine would bear fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. Jesus taught that some will be surprised when they're rejected in heaven. But Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus taught that only those who build upon the rock of truth will stand the test of time. Thank you very much for being here today and participating. I hope it was inspiring and fruitful for you.